I'm going to start our time together a little bit differently. I'm going to actually take a little time before we get in the Word to lead our church together in a time of prayer, because it's been an intense week, right? It's been an intense week. And I don't know about you, but as the week sort of progressed and as I watched the unfolding events around the election on Tuesday and then events after that as sort of the fallout happened and people responded on media and protests and different things, one of the things that I felt just personally was I felt my heart aching for our country. And I felt my heart aching as I realized that we're living in a time where there's so much fear and so much anger and so much confusion and so much division and on and on, so many other things. You know, in my lifetime, in my 40 plus years of living, I've never seen a time in the history of our country where we're more divided than we are right now. And my heart ached. I felt a lot of other emotions, and I'm sure you did too, but one of them was just pain. And so I felt, you know, if I'm feeling that, it's very possible that other people are feeling that as you come in this morning, and you might be feeling a different emotion or a bunch of emotions at once. And I thought, you know what we do when we feel deeply about things is we go to God in prayer. Amen? That's what we do. And what I want to do this morning is I want to lead us in a time of prayer, not so much about what's happening out there, but actually what I want to pray about is what's happening in here. Because I recognize that all of those emotions are being felt right now in this room, you know? And God wants you to come before Him and just be before Him with everything you're feeling today. And so we're going to pray about that. Now, next Sunday, when you come back, the message out of Genesis that Guy will preach will help us to understand a little bit about our church and our identity as a church as we navigate a complex world. And so come back next week and hear that sermon. But this morning, we're going to pray. And then we're going to open our Bibles in faith. And we're going to look at Jesus. So will you bow your heads with me and take even just a moment to posture your heart before God? You know, maybe you haven't even had a chance to slow down to figure out what you're feeling. And that's very possible and understandable. So, Father, we pray that even now as we sit in quiet, help us to be not just attentive to our own hearts, which I think you want, but help us to be attentive to your heart, God. Remind us, Lord, that you are our Heavenly Father. And we are not alone. And you love us. You're a God of abounding, steadfast love that was expressed perfectly through the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Gospel love that is transforming our world and it has transformed our hearts. And we sit before you, Lord, so grateful. And so we want to begin our prayer with gratitude. We want to thank you for that love. We want to thank you for the hope that we have as the family of God. A hope that reminds us that we're looking forward to a kingdom in which Jesus will return and he will reign supreme. And all of the hurt and fear and division and brokenness will be wiped away. And we look forward to that day, Jesus. We long for it in faith. And Father, we thank you too for the gift of peace. It's a gift that only you can give, and you long to give it now in this moment in our own hearts and in our church family, Lord. Will you bless us with peace, bless us with grace? I pray that we would somehow remain united in here, even as our world is divided out there, by your grace. Change our hearts. Make us humble. Help us to listen well to one another. Help us to love and forgive and extend grace and to shake hands, to lay down our lives for one another as Christ modeled for us. We trust you for that, Lord. We remember, God, that we are your family, the church, and one of the great privileges we have each week is to gather, to open our Bibles, to focus on Jesus, and to worship you by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. And that is what we pray for this morning together. And we pray together in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Isn't it good to be together? It's good to be together. And I want to invite you now to open your Bible, grab your Bible, pull that out, open to the book of Genesis. If you don't own a Bible or you didn't bring a Bible, just raise your hand and a Bible will fall like manna from heaven right into your hands. God will provide and you can have that Bible. It's our gift to you. We're back in the book of Genesis and we're moving ahead to chapter 11, actually. We're skipping over some chapters. We won't preach every chapter in this series in our study of Genesis. And this morning we're going to Genesis chapter 11. And it is the famous and somewhat curious story of the Tower of Babel. Have you heard of that one? The Tower of Babel. Maybe you're listening to me and you're thinking, dude, I have no idea what you're talking about right now. Or maybe you're vaguely familiar with the Tower of Babel, or maybe you are an expert on the Tower of Babel, and if you are, come up afterwards and tell me everything that I got wrong, okay? But if you're like me, you've probably read Genesis 11, and you've asked yourself the question, what is the purpose of this story in God's Word? Why is it here? In our series, we've titled our series, The Story of Everything That Matters Most. And why do we need the story of the Tower of Babel in order to understand this overarching story of God's redemptive work in history? We're going to find out this morning by focusing on chapter 11. While you're turning there, I want to ask you to think about something. I want to share an idea and have you think about this in preparation for our time together. The idea is this. It's amazing what people can accomplish when they unite together around a common goal. It's amazing what we can get done. Isn't that true? People get united, they have a common goal, they start working together, and suddenly you realize we have the capacity to accomplish amazing things if we just get united. Genesis 11, verse 1 tells us that a very long time ago, the entire earth was totally united. Will you look at it with me? Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. One language. The whole earth spoke one language. They used the same words, and it was a symbol of their unity together. And the truth is, when people are united together and they speak the same language and they start working together, people can accomplish astounding things for good in our world. I remember when our church was a part of the very beginning of a movement called Seven Prayer. Do you remember this movement in our city? Still happens. Seven Prayer was a union, a cooperation of a bunch of Christian churches around our city. It would come together, and there was a week where we would pray, 7 days of prayer. And on each night of the week, we would meet at a different church, and people from all of the congregations in the city would meet together, and we united together, and we prayed for our city and for our land and for what we could do together, united for the cause of Christ. I remember sitting in this sanctuary on a Wednesday night with hundreds upon hundreds of people from all over our city, united Christians who love Jesus, praying together. And that movement spun off into sort of an event where a dozen or so pastors went together with a man named Kevin Palau, and they met with our city leaders. They met with the mayor at that time, a man named Sam Adams, and they sat with the leaders of the city, and they asked the question, what can the church do right now to help you and to help our city? No strings attached. What can we do to help our city? And that was an incredible moment, and it spun off into all of these ministries and initiatives that you now are hearing about in our church. We talk about them all the time. So our foster care ministry and our ministry to bless DHS, that was a spinoff from that movement and this heart of the church in Portland to bless kids who find themselves in the foster care system. That was a movement that spun off into this initiative that we have to fight against sex slavery in our city. Portland has one of the all-time highest industries around sex slavery, and our church is right in the middle of the initiative to work against that through a ministry called Door to Grace. That was the movement that spun off a ministry to refugees, refugee care, just ministry after ministry after ministry that we're a part of. It's amazing what people can do when they unite together and they work together, accomplish amazing good. You know, that whole initiative and that seven prayer, word spread all over our country. In different communities around our country, churches are now gathering together who didn't cooperate before, and they're praying and they're working together for the cause of Christ. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. It's amazing what people can do for good when they work together. But you know what else is true? It's amazing how much people can accomplish when they work together for evil. Total, absolute evil. And that's what Genesis 11 is about. So will you look at it with me today? Genesis 11 is the final chapter in one unit. Chapters 1 through 11 are one unit. And that unit, scholars call it primeval history. So it is a history of the earliest stages of the development of the human race and cultures and societies. And it moves really fast. And as you read Genesis 1 through 11, there are genealogies that span hundreds of years in the course of just a few verses. But then what happens is you finish chapter 11, which we're going to finish today, and you go to chapter 12, which we're going to next week. And if you look at chapter 12, the whole narrative slows down. And suddenly the narrative focuses in on one man and his family line. And we read the story of Abraham. But before that, chapters 1 through 11 are one big setup so that we can understand Abraham. And the way that we get the setup is by tracing the spread of human sin. So that's really what chapters 1 through 11 are about. Remember in chapter 3, we learned about the origins of sin, Adam and Eve disobeying and not trusting God's word, and sin enters into our existence. Last week, Pastor Christopher preached this wonderful sermon on Cain and Abel, and suddenly by chapter 4, sin has already resulted in the very first murder. You're four chapters into the Bible and somebody's killing someone else. And then it keeps spreading and spreading, and we see the total depravity of the human race and the story of Noah culminating in the flood. And then what happens is you get to chapter 11, and suddenly you're reading a story about people building a tower, the Tower of Babel. And you ask yourself the question, why is this story here? And here's the answer. Chapter 11 is a window into the impact of sin at a higher level, the level of societies. So sin does not just impact us at an individual level. It actually impacts our world at a much higher level, a global level, the level of people groups and cultures and nations. And you're never going to understand the impact of sin until you understand sin at that level. And what we're going to discover this morning is that chapter 11 actually explains to us the reality of our world. So will you read it with me, starting in verse 1? Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. By the way, Shinar is modern-day Iraq. It's the plain is the land between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, southern Mesopotamia. That's also where Babylon, the city of Babylon and the Empire of Babylon eventually landed. Verse 3, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down. Now, will you stop right there? And if you own your Bible, will you just underline that phrase? And the Lord came down. Heck, you can underline our Bibles too. We're fine with it. That phrase is the most important phrase in this entire account. And we're going to come back to that phrase again and again and again. And the Lord came down. And actually, did you know that one of the ways you could summarize the entire message of the Bible is with that phrase? And the Lord came down. What does it mean? We're going to find out. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Curious, strange account. Of course, we know this is the explanation for why in our world there are multiple languages and people groups. But there's something else going on here that's much deeper than that. And the very first thing I want you to realize is that when this passage ends in verse 9, there's a play on words that happens in verse 9, and maybe you saw it. There's a play on words between the word Babel and the Hebrew word confusion or confused. Did you see that? You have a text note in your Bible. There's a little number, maybe a 2 or a 1. And what that says is that those two words, there's the Babylonian name, Babel, and then there's a Hebrew word for confused, and they sound almost identical. And it's a little bit of play on words and a little bit of irony, because what's happening in this passage is that the people are building Babel. And that word Babel actually meant in Babylonian, the gate of the gods. And they stepped back periodically and looked at what they were building and they thought, the gate of the gods. This is the crowning achievement of human society. And God looked at what was happening and God saw something different. And God said, not the gate of the gods. God said, confusion. Confusion. Can I ask you a question this morning? Why did God come down? Why did God come down in this account? We know what he said, and we know what he did, and we're going to talk about that. But the question that I'm going to ask you to wrestle with this morning is actually the question, why? Why did God come down? And we're going to work through that question, and at the end, I'm going to tell you something about Jesus that helps us to answer that question. But there are three ingredients in this story that we need to unpack in order to get the meaning. Three ingredients, and the ingredients are this: the bricks, the city, and the tower. The bricks, the city, and the tower. You see it there in verse 3. The people said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. So they made these bricks, these burnt bricks. And the bricks represent technology, actually. They represent the capacity that human beings have to problem solve and to make advancements through ingenuity and creativity and invention. See, in Shinar, there were no stones in the plains. They had no building materials. Over in Palestine, they had stones, and people used stones to build their houses and buildings. But over in Shinar, in those plains, there were no stones, so the people had to problem solve, and they had to invent. And they found a way to take clay and mud and pack it together and burn it, and they made these bricks. And it's this image of this incredible human capacity. We're created in the image of God, and we have this rare and unique capacity to problem solve and to manipulate the material world and make and invent new things to improve our standard of living. And technology can be absolutely amazing. We depend on technology every day in our lives, right? Technology can be an incredible part of our experience as human beings. I'm always interested to see what Elon Musk is going to do next. You know who Elon Musk is? He's this millionaire, maybe he's a billionaire, business owner. He's the founder and CEO of Tesla Motors, and he owns a company called Rocket X. It's like a space exploration company. You know that a private citizen owns a rocket company? It's true. He made his millions when he sold PayPal to eBay, and ever since then, he's been inventing stuff and spending gobs of money. He almost reminds me of a character from a James Bond movie. You know, like one of the villains, it's like this guy. And Elon Musk, only about 5 months ago, made a promise that by the end of 2017, he would invent a self-driving car that could drive from Los Angeles to New York City without a human driver. And he's planning to do it. And I want to ask you a question. Do you want to be in that car when he tries that out? Do you want to be in that car? Can you imagine the day when you step into an Uber cab and you're the only human being in it? Because that day is coming, okay? It's amazing. It's amazing. Elon Musk, he's always inventing something. And I don't have to tell you that some technology is really good, but some technology is really bad. Not all technology is good. It's not all bad, but it's not all good. And that's the world we live in. So I made a list of things that were examples of good technology and bad technology, so you can see my point. So iPhone 7s are good, right? They're amazing. iPhone 7s, right? Samsung Galaxy Note 7s, bad. Just, they're explosive and dangerous, okay? You know, on airplanes now, after they level out and they go on there and it's now appropriate for you to power up your cell phones, you know what they say now? They say, unless you own a Samsung Galaxy Note 7, you do not have permission to turn on your phone. Did you know they're saying that? It's like, just stick a dunce cap on my head and send me to the back of the plane, you know? But that's happening right now in our world. How about this? Robots. Good. I love robots. Don't you love robots? Right? Drone strikes, bad. Vaccinations, good. The morning after pill, bad. Human organ transplants, good. Human cloning, bad. So hiding underneath our capacity for technological advancement, there is always this risk that in our sin, we will quest after something while we're ignoring God or pretending that we don't need God or trying to create a world where God no longer exists. And the thing we have to remember is God is not impressed by our technology, all right? He's not threatened by it, and he's not impressed either. We see that in verse 5. There's this little bit of irony where it says God came down. And it's this beautiful stroke of irony because the people have invented bricks, and they're building this massive tower, and we'll talk about the tower in a minute, and they're building up, and they're their dream, their goal is to build a tower that touches the heavens. And they're like, we're going to reach heaven. We're going to reach God. And then what does God do? God has to come down, like way down, and condescend to see what they're doing. And it's almost like you can imagine the conversation. He comes way down. He's like, hey, what are you guys doing? And they're like, we invented bricks. And they were so proud of themselves. And God was like, that's amazing, bricks. Good job. You know, we're impressed with our technology. And our technology is amazing, but God's not impressed. I would not be surprised that if in my lifetime, Elon Musk makes it to Mars. And he's claiming that he's going to get there by 2024. Did you know that? That's 8 years. 2024, he's spending $10 billion to build a rocket. And his goal is that by 2024, he'll send a rocket with 100 human beings to Mars. And he wants to make it affordable. So each ticket is only $200,000. Isn't that amazing? And you know what's going to happen? When Elon Musk gets to Mars, God will already be there waiting for him. And God will have come down to be there. And God won't be impressed. Because God knows that technology can be so good. Technology can also be so evil. The key is, what is the motivation that's lurking underneath, that's driving the quest? So, that's the bricks. But now we have to understand the city. In verse 4, they say, come, let us build a city. And the city represents urbanization. The bricks represent technology. The city represents urbanization, which is the capacity and the tendency for human beings to come together, to get organized, to get centralized. When we think of the word city, we think of a place where a lot of people live. But in the ancient world, that's not what the word meant. All it meant was a fortified settlement. The city was not necessarily even the place where people lived. They often lived around the city. The city was the place where they came together, they got organized, they got centralized, and they got specialized, which means they learned how to share one another's resources. One person would be good at making clothing, and another person would be good at carpentry. And then they would do their thing, and then they would trade with one another, and it was the beginnings of economy. One person was good at farming and another person was good at irrigation, and then they would trade their goods and services with one another. One person was good at preaching the sermon and another person was good at fixing that person's roof, and then they would just like trade goods and services with each other. That was a joke. It's okay. So you have human beings coming together, and it's the beginning of human society and human economy. Human people groups, and they're specializing, and it's amazing the good that people can accomplish when they work together like that. But it's also amazing how much evil can be accomplished. And it always depends. What's happening under the surface? What is the motive that's driving this shared cooperative effort? And so we have the bricks, we have the city, but it brings us finally to the tower. What is this tower that they built? In verse 4, it touched the heavens. The tower in Genesis 11 represents religion. It represents the human capacity and the human desire to find meaning outside of the material realm. And it's always there. Now, when we think of a tower, we think of something really tall and skinny. Maybe we think of like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I always think, when I read this passage and when I hear tower, I always think of the skyscraper that they're building right now in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. It's called Kingdom Tower. Have you heard of this? I've got like an architectural rendering. So that is not finished, but they're building it. And this will be the first skyscraper that will reach 1 kilometer in height. That's over 2 times as tall as the Empire State's building. It will be the It will be the single tallest skyscraper in the world. I think there's another picture that captures like the heart of the whole thing. There it is, with its top poking up through the heavens, right? Every time I see that, I always think of The Empire Strikes Back, and it's like, you know, the Millennium Falcon's gonna fly through there. Pick up Luke Skywalker, who's hanging from something. But the point is, 80,000 tons of concrete and $1.6 billion to build that. Now, if that doesn't shout Tower of Babel, I don't know what does, right? But even that, that's not really what was going on at Babel. So I'm gonna put up another picture. This is what they built. It's kind of a step down, okay? It's a little bit of a letdown. It's called a ziggurat. And they were common throughout ancient Babylon. And as you can see, the ziggurat, it sort of looks like a pyramid. But there were some differences. So for one, the ziggurat did not have, it was not hollow in the middle. It was packed with dirt. So there weren't tombs inside. This was not a tomb. In fact, the predominant feature is that stairway. See that stairway? It stretches up, goes all the way to the top. The purpose of a ziggurat was actually to hold up a stairway. And at the top of the stairway was a sacred room. And the Babylonians called that room the Gate of the Gods. And they believed that they were making connection between heaven and earth through this tower that they were building. And if you go back and you study, scholars have found all of these ziggurats and even documentation, and they were given names. Each one of them was given a name, and the names tell us a lot about why they were building these. So one of them, very near ancient Babylon, the name of the ziggurat translates to the temple which links heaven and earth. And another one very close by, the name of it translates to temple of the stairway to pure heaven. Stairway to heaven, you know. Dun, 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 dun. Sorry. The temple to heaven. Do you know what the purpose of this structure was? The whole purpose was to hold up a stairway. And the ancients believed that they were helping their God make the journey from heaven to earth. So this stairway was created because they believed this will allow the God to ascend and descend, and the God needs help with that because it's a long journey. So we'll build a stairway, right? It's brilliant, really, if you think about it. And then they built in that tower at the top, they built a room. And in that room, it was a very sacred space, and they put a bed and they put food, and they believed it was a place where the God, as that God was passing through, would stop in and rest and get nourishment. And now you're starting to realize, okay, here's the problem. Now we're getting to the heart of the problem. See, the problem is not technology itself. The problem was not even a city. Cities are not the problem. And even the problem isn't building tall buildings. The problem is the hearts of the people and the distorted religious beliefs that motivated what they were doing. They had a distorted view of God. That was the problem. That's why God came down, because they had abandoned everything that he had revealed about his character. Now they're working with this twisted, distorted view of God. Distorted religion always involves two things, two ingredients. The first ingredient is a deflated view of God. Anytime you have a deflated view of God, your view is distorted. And the second ingredient is an inflated view of human beings. Right? So you put those together and it gets really distorted and really twisted really fast. When people think really highly of themselves and really lowly of God. What kind of God needs help making the journey from heaven to earth? What kind of a God needs people to build that God a stairway, you know, and a little hostel along the way where they can take a nap, What kind of a distorted view of God is that? And how distorted to think that human beings have the capacity to help God by building a structure that stretches to the heavens. So what was happening in Babylon was that instead of the people looking up to God in reverence and saying, God, make us like you, the people were trying to rip God out of heaven and force God to conform to their image and bring God down and make that God like a human with needs. And it was twisted and distorted. Martin Luther used a phrase to describe human sin. It was his favorite phrase. It was a Latin phrase, and it was homo incurvitas in se. And the phrase basically means humanity curved in upon themselves. That's what sin is. Humanity curved in. And Martin Luther said, here's what human sin is. It's this propensity that we all have to be deeply self-centered, self-seeking, always after my agenda, my desire, my reputation, to build a name for myself. And Luther said, that's what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible doesn't say that sin is about doing bad things, although it certainly includes that, but really, the Bible can, or sin can even include the good things that you do. You think you're doing good to serve people or God, but all along the way, hiding underneath is this curved in element where I'm always seeking my own agenda, my own needs, my own reputation. Humanity curved in upon themselves. And then you realize that's not just true about us as individuals. That's true about human societies and cultures and nations. And sin wreaks havoc. If you take a people group, a large group of people, and they're united, and they speak one language, and they're making technological advancements, and they're manipulating the material world to invent amazing things, and then you add to that formula a distorted, twisted, self-centered, self-serving view of God, you take all of that and you put it together, and suddenly you have a recipe for evil. And God says, I have to come down and I have to break that up because there's nothing that will stop them now. So what happens? Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. God's like, we've crossed over a threshold here, and there's no going back. I've got a group of people who are united, they're making technological advancements, and they have a twisted view of me, and this is a recipe for evil. And you know what I love about that? River West, Genesis 11 just explained to me the history of our world. Because that pattern has been repeating itself throughout human history. Ancient Babylon, a people group united with a distorted view of God and technology bringing about ultimate evil in the world. Ancient Rome, Nazi Germany, distorted view of God, united around a common purpose with a common language and with scary technology for their time. Ultimate evil. Genocide in Rwanda and Bosnia. North Korea, right now, is testing missiles just outside of South Korea. They're seeking to make technological advancements with a distorted view of God and a united purpose. ISIS. Have you ever wondered, have you ever noticed how in ISIS they're constantly using technology? Isn't that interesting? Technology, distorted view of God, common purpose. You put them together and God says, I have to come down. I have to break this up. And so God comes down. There's no society on the planet that doesn't have hints of this. There's no perfect society on earth. Every society has the capacity to develop a distorted view of God and manipulate technology and bring about evil. And so God comes down. But what's amazing in Genesis 11 is that when God comes down, actually you get to the end of the chapter and you realize he didn't solve the problem. All God did in Genesis 11 was put a Band-Aid on it. But it's not a cure. So we don't see the cure until we trace the story from Genesis 12 all the way forward to Jesus Christ when God comes down again. Genesis 11 is a Band-Aid, and River West, Jesus Christ, is the cure. Jesus is the cure. So I want to talk to you about Jesus for a little bit. And I want to show you a connection that maybe you've never made. Will you turn in your Bible to John chapter 1? John chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 47, but I think I only put verses 50 and 51 on the screen. So hopefully you've got your Bible open, which is always better anyway. John chapter 1, verse 47. This is the story of Philip bringing Nathanael to meet Jesus. Maybe you remember this story. What happens in verse 47 is that Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. And Jesus said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" Jesus is like, that was the easiest convert of my entire ministry, right? But he goes on. "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now pay attention here. Pay attention. We read the Bible, we have to pay attention. "You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened, and you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus says, "I am the Son of Man." And you know what you're going to see? You're going to see heaven open. You're going to see a gateway to heaven opened up. And when that gateway is open, you will see angels ascending and descending. And you know what they'll be ascending and descending upon? Me. Me. Jesus was thinking back to a dream that Jacob had in Genesis 28. Jacob fell asleep with his head on a rock, and he had a dream of a ladder whose feet were touching earth and whose top had broached through the heavens. And Jacob saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. It was the gateway to God. And Jesus said, "I am the fulfillment of that dream." But what's amazing, it is even points back to Genesis 11 and the stairway. Jesus says, it's natural for human beings to long to make a connection with heaven. The problem is that humans think they can pound down the door, and God says, "You can't reach me. I have to come down and reach you." And Jesus said, "I am the fulfillment of the stairway and the ladder and all of your desire to know God and connect with God. You can't reach up to God. God must reach down to you." And Jesus said, "That's why I came down. I came down to pay for human sin, to rise again so that you could be free and you could have a relationship with your Creator. And the disconnect between earth and heaven is broached by Jesus Christ. Now, what's amazing is that after the Gospel of John, Jesus, the risen Lord, he says to his disciples, he says, don't leave the city. I want you to stay in the city, and I want you to wait because I'm going to send down power from on high. Don't leave until you have the power. And Jesus told them, stay in the upper room, and I will pour out the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, Jesus fulfills that promise. I want to read just a couple verses of it. Will you turn to Acts chapter 2? Acts 2 tells us that Jesus, the risen Lord, is now on a throne in heaven, and he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples. It's the day of Pentecost. And you think, well, why are you taking us here? Well, just hold on and I'll tell you. Be patient, okay? Verse 4, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the disciples. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues, other languages. Well, that kind of sounds like Babel, doesn't it? Oh, there are these people, and they're speaking in all of these different languages, and they've received the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound, the multitude came together. So instead of being dispersed like they were in Babylon, now suddenly something different is happening. People are coming together. It's very interesting. And they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene? I read that a lot this week just to practice. So that's a lot of places. And that's a lot of languages. And every person who speaks a foreign language is hearing suddenly a common tongue, a united language. And it's the language of the gospel. And look what happens. They're bewildered. At the end of verse 11, we hear them telling in our tongue the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What's happening here? I'll tell you what's happening. Jesus is reversing Babel. That's what's happening. In Babel, people were united around a common tongue, language. They had a common purpose, and they had a distorted view of God. So God came down, he confused their language, and he dispersed them. And in Acts chapter 2, the people are dispersed, they speak different languages, God comes down, he brings them together, and he unites them around a common language. And it's the language of the gospel. And then Peter stands up, and you can read the chapter later, and he preaches the gospel. And he says, let me tell you what's happening. God is fixing our broken, divided world. And he sent his son, Jesus. And it's that Jesus who's poured out the Holy Spirit. He died for your sins. He rose again. He's the risen Lord. And he's poured out his Holy Spirit. And what's happening is that God is now bringing together people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. And they're being united together around the language of the gospel. It's the reversal of Babylon, and it's the cure for our broken world. And you hear that and you go, so salvation is about so much more than just me getting to go to heaven. It's that. But salvation is about God creating a new society of people who come from all around the globe, people of different skin color and tribe and culture. And the church is this new society. A perfect society. You asked the question, well, wait a minute, Pastor, is there a society on earth where people are united with a correct view of God and a desire to do good together for God's purposes? Yes. The answer is yes, and that society is the church. Amen? Society is the church. River West, America is not God's society. I hate to break that to you. America is not God's society, but the church in America is. And so is the church in China, and so is the church in Iraq, and so is the church in Afghanistan. You could travel across the world, you could sit in a church in a foreign country, and you would feel completely united with the people around you because they're worshiping Jesus. I went to Rwanda a couple years ago, and I sat in a worship service in Bujesera, and I could not understand a single thing that they were saying, not a single thing. But I was worshiping Jesus, and I knew the brother and the sister on my left and my right are worshiping Jesus too, and I felt so united with them. I mean, more united with them than I feel often with people from my own neighborhood, because I knew we share in common the one thing that really matters. We are united around Jesus. And that's why every week we come into this space. And every week we do the same thing, and we're going to do it again right now. We worship Jesus. We focus on Jesus. And we unite together around him. And we realize Jesus is building us into this society, his community, his church. And if we could unite together, we can do amazing things for the cause of Christ. And that's what we're going to pray about this morning. And then Eric's going to lead us in worship. So will you bow your heads with me? And I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to worship and sing today. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you came down. You came down in Genesis 11. And actually, the tendency is to read that, Lord, and think that that was an act of judgment, but it actually was not an act of judgment. It was an act of mercy and grace. And you preventing the inevitable evil that would result. And we thank you for that and worship you. And we also thank you for sending your son Jesus, God with us. God come down so that we could know you, Lord, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with you through your son Jesus Christ. And we honor you and praise you and thank you. And now, Lord, would you unite us together? I pray that as we, in this moment, as a family, fix our eyes on Jesus, would you draw us closer to one another and give us, God, a common purpose, a common goal in our world to do good on your behalf, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.